All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Take your Bibles this morning. I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 17, one of my favorite chapters in the book of Acts. In fact, off the top of my head, I can't think of one that I like better in the book of Acts. In fact, verses 6 and 7 of Acts 17 make it alone for me, or make it so for me. But for this message, I want us to begin reading with verse 10. Acts chapter 17, beginning with verse 10. And we're going to be into some other passages, but we're going to use this, a portion of this as throughout this, almost in an expository fashion. Verses 10 and 11 to begin with. It says, "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea, who coming thither went unto the synagogue of the Judahites. These were more noble-minded," speaking of the Bereans, of course, "these were more noble-minded in the New American Standard than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness." I like the New American Standard. It says, "with great eagerness, with eagerness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so." Well, verse 11 is another reason that this is probably my favorite chapter in the book of Acts, and there's others as well. The fact is, I love Bereans. Obviously, we know God loves Bereans. We should all love Bereans. We should love Bereans because if you love Bereans, then you're going to be one. But I love Bereans. I truly do. And listen, if these Bereans wouldn't take the Apostle Paul's word on its own merit, maybe you shouldn't take mine either. But instead, you too should search the Scriptures to see if what I proclaim is true and discard anything I say that doesn't agree with what's found in the Bible. By the way, what Scriptures do you suppose the Bereans searched to check Paul out? New Testament wasn't written yet, was it? It was, in fact, the Old Testament Scriptures they searched. The same Old Testament Scriptures that Paul referred to in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that are profitable for doctrine, New Covenant doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Of course, you're going to go to the law for that. That the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Perhaps it would be prudent for us to spend some time in those same Scriptures. We do. Perhaps it would be good for Christianity as a whole to spend some more time in those same Scriptures. And they do, regrettably, it would seem, so little. They just kind of pick and choose instead of really looking at it as a whole conveyance from God to us. Question: are you a Thessalonican or a Berean? Are you like the Thessalonicans who rejected the Word of God by running the Apostle Paul out of their lives? Or are you a Berean, welcoming, embracing, and examining the Scriptures? Or are you instead an Epicurean or a Stoic? Look at verses, back to verse 11 again and continuing. Verse 11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, as also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. Honorable, it says, women. I don't think it's talking about necessarily their stature there at the time, but speaking to the fact that because they searched the scriptures and received the gospel, that they became honorable. And not a few. There were a lot of them that Paul had reached with the message. There were a lot of Bereans in Berea, if you will. Let's see, where was I? Therefore many, verse 12 again, therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. They may have been honorable as well otherwise. But when the Jews or Judahites of Thessalonica had knowledge, this is where Paul had just left, had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. You know, some people, they don't care. It's not just in their hometown. If somebody's preaching the truth, they're going to go after them. I'll tell you what, the atheists right now are emboldened to go wherever they can on any Christian site on the internet to be there to do the same that was being done here. And you're going to see how that ties in even more so here in a little bit. Where was I again? Verse 14. And when immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timothy abode there still, and they that conducted Paul brought him to Athens. Now let's just stop there momentarily. So on this, what was the Apostle Paul's second missionary journey, at least those that were recorded in the book of Acts, he traveled now, and not that there weren't other places in this second missionary journey, but he's now in our reading here, has now traveled now from Thessalonica to Berea, which are both of Macedonia, and now to Athens, the capital of Greece, just to kind of give you a little bit better feeling of what's going on here. Verse 15, and they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving the commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for them to come to him with all speed, they departed. Verse 16, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred within him. His spirit was stirred within him, somewhat akin to Ezra's spirit. That's as somewhat akin to how Ezra's spirit was stirred, I'm sure, if you'll recall from our recent expository series on the book of Ezra, which was entitled Ezra, a Man Stirred in the Spirit. So there were men throughout the Bible, and Paul was certainly one. Here is a case where we haven't read yet what it was that stirred him, but his spirit is stirred now that he's there in Athens. Verse 16 in its entirety. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him. Why? Why is his spirit being stirred? When he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Listen, today's America is a modern day Athens, if there ever was a case of it. Except for a very small remnant, America is an entire country pretty much given wholly to idolatry. And with that being true, it's all around us. You know, and you can identify what modern idolatry is. It's not these little statues everywhere like you find in the Catholic Church. Not that that's not also idolatry, but it's more sophisticated than that. And when you can identify the idolatry around us, I wonder, is your spirit stirred? Like Paul was when you observe America's rampant idolatry all around us. I hope it is. I hope it is. In fact, we should be more than simply stirred in the spirit. We should also be stirred to action against such idolatry whenever the opportunity presents itself to us. Keep your place there in Acts 17 and turn back now to Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs 24:24-25. We find this. It says, He that saith unto the wicked, thou art righteous, him shall the people curse. nations shall abhor him. Verse 25, but to them that rebuke him, the wicked man, shall be a delight. That man who rebukes the wicked shall be a delight, and a good blessing shall come upon them. And then jump over to chapter 28 and verse 4. 28 and verse 4, and it says, they that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. And in Ephesians 5 and verse 11, Paul admonished the Christians in Ephesus, and therefore us as well, to have no fellowship with the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather, do you remember? Reprove them, or New American Standard has exposed them. Don't participate, but don't just not participate. Don't be just stirred in the spirit to say, oh, there's idolatry all around me and I don't want any part of it. According to Paul, and according to these others, you contend with them. There's a point in contending. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather reprove them or expose them. At the very least, our spirit should be stirred. And given the opportunity, we should do something about it if, in fact, we are able. First, that we might possibly, hopefully, deliver those enslaved by their idolatry. Many of who don't even know it's idolatry, what they're involved in. There's hardly anything that people are involved in today that's not idolatry. And if unwilling to embrace Christ's liberating gospel of salvation, then to expose them and their wicked practices that others might be fearful of entertaining the same. Per 1 Timothy 5 and verse 20, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may be fearful of sinning, as Paul did here in Athens. Verses 16 and 17. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Judahites and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. He didn't just go his merry way and say, I ain't having anything to do with that. He disputed with them in the synagogue, out in the market, and beyond, as we will see. Are you a Berean or a Thessalonican? Or are you an Epicurean or a Stoic? Verse 18, it says, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? You ever been accused of being a babbler? Well, I have. The latest, just a couple days ago. And interestingly, as you will be able to, I think, see, the accusation has always come from one of today's Epicureans or Stoics. And perhaps you're thinking, well, I don't know why I would be either an Epicurean or a Stoic. But I assure you that there are many people today in America, non-Christians and Christians alike, who are Epicureans and Stoics and don't even know it. Verses 18 and continuing. It says, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Others, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Yeshua and the resurrection. Praise God. And that's, of course, where everything begins for those who are going to be delivered from their idolatry. Verse 19, and they took him and brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine wherefore thou speakest is, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. Verse 21, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Now, to find or to identify today's Epicureans and Stoics, one must first locate today's Areopagus, particularly as it concerns the telling or hearing of something new. Where, pray tell, do we find more telling and hearing of something new than probably anywhere else, probably even including the original Areopagus? Title of this message is, the Internet, today's Areopagus. Today's Internet is comparable to the Areopagus, also known as Mars Hill, by the way, and that comes up later, actually in the verse, I think, following where we're going to end today. But it's also known as Mars Hill, the Mount, in other words, the Mount of Ares, the Greek god of war. Hint, hint, hint. And it's comparable, Mars Hill, the Areopagus, the Internet being that, is comparable to the Areopagus or Mars Hill in at least two significant ways. Now, if you want to locate today's Areopagus, look to where America's idolatry can be found, where it's displayed the most. And for that, look no further than today's Internet. It's all around us. But since the genesis of the Internet, the Internet has just exploded with making idolatry that much more available to the average person, and regrettably, particularly to our young people. The Internet is chocked full of every imaginable form of contemporary idolatry known to modern man. Beware lest you be ensnared and caught up in it. But, and that's not where I'm devoting the rest of this message, there's another way in which the Internet is today's Areopagus. The vast majority of the information, think about it, the vast majority of the information presented on the Internet's sites and blogs, non-Christian and Christian alike again, is devoted to, if you're spending any time on there, is devoted to nothing more than telling or commenting on something new, particularly the conservative sites, or retelling over and over and over again what was once new. Even sites not devoted to outright evil purposes are often of little or no value, especially as it pertains to saving America from the precipice upon which she presently teeters. Besides Acts 17 and verse 21, I think the following two proverbs best describe the majority of what goes on or what's found on the Internet, particularly the blogs found on quote-unquote conservative sites. Turn over. Keep your place again. Let's go back to the book of Proverbs, and let's turn to Proverbs chapter 17 to begin with. Proverbs 17 and verse 24. It says, wisdom is before him that hath understanding. Of course, understanding, wisdom both begin with the fear of Yahweh. So let's keep that in mind as we read that. Wisdom is before him that has understanding, but the eyes of the fool are on the ends of the earth. Now, what do you think? He says the mind of the attention, the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. What do you suppose is meant by the term the ends of the, or not the ends of the world, but the ends of the earth? What do you think that refers to? Well, I think having your eyes on the ends of the earth is comparable to saying on something new. On what amounts to just a bunch of peripheral, inconsequential stuff. The Internet is full of peripheral, inconsequential stuff. Like the original Epicureans and Stoics on Mars Hill. Their mind was on, instead of that which really mattered, they were just into telling something new on the ends of the earth, just you know, out there in la-la land. I also don't think I'd be too far off to also apply the ends of the earth admonition to those who spend an inordinate amount of time discussing the end of the earth, the end of the world, instead of trying to save it for their posterity's sake, and who have consequently become culturally impotent. spending so much time on eschatology as it concerns the end of the world, the imminent return of Christ, which has been going on for 2,100 years, hasn't been too imminent as of yet. But spending an not that there's not importance there, but spending an inordinate amount of time on that, almost exclusively on that, to where they have literally, as a result, become culturally impotent. How foolish indeed. The fool has his mind on the ends of the earth, or in this case, if we can apply it this way, on the end of the world. The last two millennia of Christians has been predominantly represented, therefore, by fools, whose principal focus has been on the end of the world, and look where the world is today as a consequence. For the second proverb that describes today's internet Epicureans and Stoics, turn to Proverbs chapter 18 and look at verse 2. Verse 2, it says, "A fool has no delight in understanding, but that his heart may discover itself." New American Standard will make it a little bit clearer for you. It says, "A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his mind." Wow! I'm here to tell you, you'd think Solomon must have had the vast majority of people who participates in blogs in mind, who the only concern is revealing their own mind. Well, I'm sure Solomon didn't have that in mind, but I'm sure God did. The majority, the vast majority, I'd estimate from my experience and the blogs that I'm involved with, and I'm involved with quite a few of them, and almost exclusively, quote-unquote, conservative sites. The vast majority, I'd estimate 95-plus percent of the bloggers do nothing more than merely reveal their own minds. In contrast to sharing the mind of God as revealed in His Holy Scriptures, which when you think about it, What is somebody doing when they're just revealing their own mind? Well, when you think about it, it's just a manifestation of their own humanism. If you're not addressing the matters of the day from the mind of Yahweh as revealed in His Word, then anything else is just humanism. It's just your opinion, and it's just a part of the whole humanistic problem we have today. Another statement from Solomon that you'd think that he had the internet in mind is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, if you turn over there and look at verse 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 10, he says, "Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this." Maybe you'd think, well, what's wrong with looking back and seeing the better days? Well, according to Solomon, who we know was very wise, he says, say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Again, quote-unquote conservative sites are especially guilty of focusing on the former, quote-unquote, better times. For example, I couldn't begin to relate to you the number of times that I've witnessed authors of articles or a blog commentator yearning for the good old days of President Reagan's or even the President Bush's tenure as president. I mean, Reagan comes up all the time, particularly Reagan, but Bush as well. Completely forgetting when they do the issues they had with both of those presidents when they were in their tenure as presidents, many of which are the same issues that they have today with Obama and today's Congress. Some of the statements that Obama's make is almost like he read it, it's almost as if he plagiarized it from Bush about the Muslims. That's one example. Now, why do you think it is that Yahweh doesn't want our minds overly occupied with either the past, as we read in some of those Proverbs, or with the far future? I think it's pretty simple. It's because either extreme, the past or the far future, keeps us from focusing on being the salt of the earth here and now. You know, I always complain about, you know, the way it was, or to always look forward to way, you know, just looking to the future out here and dealing with things that don't matter. It doesn't accomplish anything. It's certainly not the attributes of the salt of the earth like God intends us to be. Now, one expects all of this from sites owned, operated, and patronized by non-Christians. However, let me tell you, many Christian sites do not fare much better. Once again, I can't begin to tell you the frustration that I have experienced in witnessing Christians who know the solution. And there aren't a lot of them that do. But even with those who do know the solution to America's present dilemma, but who use their sites and resources merely to inform people of the latest headline. I'd say 98 to 99% of the blogs, that sites that I go to for these blogs, are owned and operated, at least, and visited by some who understand the same, who understand the answer. And it's just everything, almost everything's devoted to just the latest headline. Think about this, the accumulated words and time wasted on nothing more than telling and commenting on something quote-unquote new. Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun, so it's not even new. It's just a new manifestation of the old thing. But the accumulated time and words wasted on the telling or commenting or retelling of something quote-unquote new is literally staggering. I mean, imagine if that all of that was taken and used with revealing your own mind. If you were, it was instead being used to reveal the mind of God. As Christians, we are admonished to use our time judiciously. Psalms 90 and verse 12, for example, says, "So teach us to number our days." Number your days, young people, because it's coming. So teach us, it's a prayer. So teach us, Lord, to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Turn over to Ephesians 5. And verses 14 and 16. Verse 14, "Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead." Now, the word sleep is sometimes used for death in the literal sense. And I cannot arise from the dead on my own. So we know in this passage it's not talking about literal death here. It's talking about you are asleep. You're as if you're dead. The rut, the grave with the ends kicked out. So that's who he's talking about here. Verse 14. "Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepeth, and rise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." Verse 15. "See then that thou walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." Verse 16. "Redeeming the time." Redeeming the time, trying to buy it back. Time is lost and gone. And therefore, once it's gone, it's gone. You really can't redeem it. But the point is to emphasize the fact you better make the most of what you've been given now once you wake out of your slumber. Redeeming the time, why? You remember? Because the days are evil. We need to make the most of our time. Also, Colossians 4:5, he says, "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without," once again, redeeming the time. We're to use our time judiciously. Why? Because we're the remnant. We're the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world. We're supposed to be while we're here. And if not us, who? And therefore, we're to use our time, knowing that our time here is limited and it has a purpose unto God. Like conservative TV and radio talk shows, many websites are devoted to exposing harmful influences upon our nation. And this is certainly biblical. Turn over to Ezekiel 33. And verses 1 through 4, it says, "Again, the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, When I bring a sword upon the land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him up for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head." And it goes on to say that if you set up a watchman and he doesn't warn the people, then the blood of the people is on his head. And so, yeah, we need people out there exposing or devoted to exposing the harmful influences on our nation. Ephesians 5:11 again, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them or reprove them." However, to only call attention to America's problems is to do little or nothing toward solving those problems. And that's essentially where the vast majority of quote-unquote conservative talk shows and TV and radio alike and blogs and websites throughout the internet are at. Furthermore, even among those that do attempt to provide the solutions to America's plight, very few, I guess I just mentioned this, but very few focus on the only thing that can save, that can liberate America from the quagmire she presently finds herself in nationally. That is, of course, we know liberation individually comes through Christ and his atoning blood sacrifice. We're talking about nationally. Even those who are attempting to do something, very few focus on the answer. The only answer, that is, as you know, Yahweh's perfect law of liberty, per Psalms 19:7-11, Psalms 44 and 45, and James chapter 2 and verse 12. In a recent blog article, Joel McDermott often... one of the exceptions to what I'm talking about. And you'll see this even in this quote. Quoting someone else, I don't know who it was, he didn't mention it. But Joel McDermott, quoting someone else, wrote the following. He said, quote, "Society is diseased, and we have the cure. But the evangelical world will for some reason try every bottle of medicine in the cabinet, one by one, and die trying before they reach for that one bottle that happens to say theonomy on the label." Theonomy versus autonomy. Two opposing things. Theonomy versus autonomy, that is God's law versus man's law. Even evangelical Christianity. They know the cure, or at least they should know the cure, and it's the last bottle they'll ever reach for. How tragic. However, there's something much worse than even that occurring. To identify America's national woes without providing biblical solutions is at best fear-mongering. And in that regard, I would recommend a series from several years ago called Campaign, our message called Campaign Against Fear-Mongering. But worse, I mean, it's fear to go that far. It's fear mongering without providing biblical solutions. But worse, most conservative sites, as well as most conservative TV and radio talk shows and blog respondents, incessantly. You know, if you're going to say that incessantly, you'll never quit. Incessantly offer the genesis of America's plight as the solution. Every problem America faces today can be traced back to the fact that the constitutional framers failed to expressly establish government. Put aside that almost every article and every amendment is antithetical or seditious to Yahweh's sovereignty and morality. Put that aside, even if that weren't the case. Every problem in America today can be traced back to the fact that the framers, the constitutional framers, failed to expressly establish government and society upon Yahweh's immutable morality as codified in His commandments, statutes, and judgments. Let me give you some examples. For example, and I mean, we could fill the room with examples, but these are probably some of the, well, should be, hopefully, will be some of the more evident ones. For example, would infanticide, wrongly termed abortion, would infanticide or sodomy, two of the big issues today with Christianity, be tolerated, let alone financed by the government, if Yahweh's perfect law and altogether righteous judgments, including Leviticus chapter 18, 22, and 20:13, dealing with sodomy, that is, were the law of the land? We know the answer to that. These are rhetorical questions. It's pretty clear. It's pretty obvious. Would Islam be a looming threat to the peace and to our peace and security if the First Amendment had instead been the First Commandment along with its judgment? Would Americans be in nearly as much debt if usury had been outlawed as a form of theft? Would crime be as rampant if, quote-unquote, cruel and unusual punishments per Amendment 8 had not been outlawed, and criminals were instead punished by Yahweh's altogether remedial and deterrental judgments, if that's a word. You get the point, though. Would there be near as much rampant if God's righteous judgments were in the law today? No, it would be unbelievable what we would have here in America. Would we be on the fiscal cliff we find ourselves on today as a nation if we were taxed with a flat increase tax rather than a graduated income tax? Just a very few examples. And it goes on and on and on. To promote the Constitution, listen to me, to promote the Constitution as any part of America's answer is analogous to defending the traditions of the elders that Christ so vehemently denounced while here on earth. Matthew 15, 6 through 9. You remember this? Thus have you made the commandments of God of none effect by your traditions. Isn't that what the late 1700 founders did with their Enlightenment and Masonic concepts, their traditions? You have made the commandment of God of none effect here in America by your traditions. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth. Oh, there's all kinds of quotations of them saying some really nice Christian biblical things. He says, you draw near to me with your mouth. You say, Lord, Lord. Matthew 7, 21 through 23, but he never knew them in the end. And honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Why? But in vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, the concepts of Masonry and the Enlightenment. Now, many Christians, you'll hear them all the time, defend the Constitution's what's known as the original intent. Case in point, David Barton's book, Original Intent, The Courts, the Constitution, and the Republic, and Religion, excuse me. But think about this. That's tantamount to defend the original intent. The problem is it's where it's gotten to now because of our liberal courts. We want to get back to the original intent. But to defend the original intent of the Constitution is tantamount to defending the Sadducees over the Pharisees. When you're dealing with a biblically seditious document, why would a Christian defend either position? Granted, from that paradigm, it probably was better. The original intent was better. I don't think any Christian would gather that. Doesn't matter. The original intent, I'm sure, of the Pharisees and Sadducees was better. But if it's a biblically seditious document, why would you defend either position? Well, I'll tell you why. because most Christians have yet to figure out that the Constitution is the principal idol on America's Mars Hill, the principal national idol. Listen, America cannot be saved except by repentance. We can't elect ourselves off this cliff. We can't legislate ourselves constitutionally off this cliff that we find ourselves. American can only be saved off the precipice she so precipitously teeters on today, except by repentance. But we must repent, not of disobedience to the Constitution, but of disobedience, of our disobedience to our God, our King, Judge, and Lawgiver, and His moral law. And in fact, this repentance must eventually include any endorsement of the Constitution itself. My dear Christian brethren, why, I plead with you to think about this, why are we wasting time on the very thing that has put America on the precipice? And why are we wasting words on the latest newsflash? Or worse, on just revealing our own minds about it. Especially being we've been given the tools to save America from our enemies. Have we not? We're talking nationally. We know what it is individually, that's only through Christ. But even nationally, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 6, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, not carnal, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, not just fortresses, spiritual forces off in the sky either. We are destroying speculations, that's down here on earth, and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought, not only our own, but every thought, captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience. When you finally get your act together and your obedience is complete, I added a little bit there. Not only the nation, but we're told the entire creation is waiting for us to manifest ourselves on our King's behalf. Romans 8, 19 through 21. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We have the very creation, got the whole world on His shoulders. We've got the whole creation on our shoulders. And it won't take too many of the remnant to do it, that we'd free the creation itself, let alone our nation. Instead of wasting time on today's Areopagus, let's instead take dominion of the Internet for King and Kingdom. One way you can help in doing this, and thereby help accelerate the kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, as described in Matthew chapter 6, verses 10 and 13, is by joining us in our Kingdom Ambassador Project, as described about halfway down our homepage on BibleVersusConstitution.org. Thessalonians, Epicureans, or Stoics, or Berean ambassadors for King and Kingdom. Should be an easy choice, particularly in light of 1 Corinthians 15. 57 and 58, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. If it's not in the Lord, if it's not for the King, and it's not for the kingdom, I guarantee you it's in vain. It's merely revealing your own mind. We've got a task before us. We've got a limited time to do it. We best get at it if we are truly interested in ourselves, our posterity, and our nation as a whole. Let's get to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, once again for your word, and Father, all that it holds that's just beyond estimation. Help us to, Father, truly seek you therein and your will for our lives, but not only for ourselves, but for others as well, those who are so caught up in today's Areopagus and the idolatry that's there and so much more. Help us to see, Father, where we have failed, and forgive us, Father, for our past failures, and help us now, Lord, not only to be stirred in the Spirit, but to do something with that on your behalf and for the sake of your kingdom. We praise you, and we glorify you for these things. We ask them in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.